Have you noticed some of the really crazy names that celebrities are giving to their children these days? It's nothing new. I remember back years ago that it was the same thing. But it does seem that they're trying to outdo one another, doesn't it? Who can give the most outrageous and unique name to their child? Part of the problem may be that in our culture, we've moved away from the practice of giving our children names that mean something. We no longer name our children after the virtues that we hope they will exhibit as they grow. We don't even name them after Bible characters like our Puritan forefathers did. But then again, perhaps our children are glad that they don't head off to school with names like chastity and patience and mercy, Ichabod and increase. Those are names of the past, not things that we name our children today. Instead, we give them names that we like the sound of, that maybe are the names of our favorite celebrity. But what's in a name anyway? You go through life with it. Some of us go through life with nicknames, some that we don't like and some that we prefer over our real names. But what is in a name? Well, in the book of Genesis, names always have meaning. Sometimes the meaning is obvious, at least if you spoke Hebrew. Take the name Ishmael, for instance. Ishmael comes from the phrase that God hears. El Shama. You hear it? El Shama. Ishmael. In other names, there's a deliberate play on words, a pun, actually. Like in the name Adam, Adam in Hebrew. It sounds like the Hebrew word for ground, Adama. Now, this is a case where someone's name really is mud. Adam's name is dirt, literally. Formed from the dust of the earth, God calls him ground, earth. Well, either way, there is a connection between the circumstances of the birth and the name that's given to the child. Because this is one of the features of Genesis, the list of names that we're going to look at this morning of Jacob's sons is not just a list, but it's a window into their thinking. The names are a reflection of the life and death power struggle that's going on between Rachel and Leah. Conflict of attention and affection for their shared husband. Who would carry out the hope of the ancient promise of the future seed that would crush the serpent's head? Who would receive the Abrahamic blessing? Who would be the mother of the Messiah? That's the underlying question in this text that we look at this morning. But before we turn there to Genesis chapter 29, let's pray together. Father, we ask your presence and your power as we look to your word. Let your spirit speak to us. Let the words we hear not just be from the lips of the one who speaks, but let them be taught to us by your spirit within. We pray that you would teach us the lessons we need that we might live before you in this world, that we might live in a way that would please you in this world, that we might live in your favor and with your blessing. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to begin reading in verse 31 of chapter 29 in the book of Genesis, and then read down through verse 24 of the next chapter. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will be attached to me, because I have borne him three sons." Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Then she said, "Here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went in to her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son, and Leah said, "Good fortune has come." So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son, and Leah said, "Happy am I, for women have called me happy." So she called his name Asher. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went out and found mandrakes in the field and brought them into his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" Rachel said, "Then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night, and God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, "God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband." So she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons." So she called his name Zebulun. Afterward, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel. And God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." And she called his name Joseph, saying, "May the Lord add to me another son." Like his grandfather Abraham before him, Jacob's willingness to take two wives was bound to have repercussions. Polygamy, although it was culturally acceptable at that time, was not God's will. From the beginning, he said, "A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh." From the beginning, God's intention was that there would be one man and one woman involved in a marriage. But as in the case of his grandfather, as in the situation with Sarah and Hagar, even knowing the problems that had existed in that household, Jacob takes upon himself two wives, and jealousy and friction are sure to come. God's people need to put away envy and strife. That's what's happening in this household, if you didn't get that through the reading of the text already. We're to put away envy and strife. They lead to bitter conflict. And we need to accept the truth that God dispenses his blessings in sovereign justice and grace and mercy. The first thing we're going to look at is the competition between the sisters. Sisters, I suppose, always compete in some level or some manner, but in this situation, it was pretty bad. We see the truth that God in his justice blesses the oppressed and the despised as he fulfills his purposes. Now, this is the first mention of God's activity since he appeared to Jacob at Bethel. He hasn't been disinterested. He hasn't been busy somewhere else. But he comes into the picture here, for it is God who first observes that Leah is hated, it says. Now, back in verse 30 that we read last time, it said, "Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah." And loving Rachel more, above or alone, Jacob could be said to hate Leah. Failing to actively love her, and make no mistake, love is a verb of action. It is not sentiment, it is not emotion, but it is purposely choosing to honor and to cherish, to love. By failing to do that, Jacob is passively hating Leah. in his family relations, Jacob is still continuing to sow bitter seed. His coolness to an unwanted wife is understandable, but our text shows what God, as well as Leah, thought about Jacob's attitude. On the human level, the story demonstrates the craving of human beings for love and recognition. We've all experienced it. We all know the pain of unrequited love. We know the problems that arise when love is thwarted. But it shows us also on the divine level that the grace of God is working and choosing difficult and unpromising material with which to fulfill his purpose. You see, God loved Leah as much as he loved Rachel. No matter how Jacob might have felt toward his first wife, God takes action. God has a special concern for those whose lives are particularly difficult, whether or not they have contributed to their own situation, one writer says. God looks on those who call out in anguish. We read that in the psalm earlier. God hears the cries of those who are distressed and in pain, those who are unloved, unwanted, and God answers them. God's choice of the second born, the unlikely one, over the firstborn back a few chapters ago when Jacob and Esau bartered over the blessing and the birthright, is now echoed again in this choice. As God chose the second born when he chose Jacob, so he chooses the unloved wife, Leah, to have the first child. Now, Jacob is obviously the father of these children. But notice God's action here. God opens Leah's womb. Calvin puts it succinctly when he says, Jacob's extravagant love for Rachel was corrected by the Lord. Leah deserved honor and love from her husband. And if he would not give it to her, then God would. She has four sons in rather quick succession. And each of them receives a name that involves a play on words, a pun, that is explained in the text. Her firstborn is named Reuben. Literally, his name means see, a son. Now, Leah explains the name as deriving from God seeing her need and thus providing her a son. Interestingly, Leah is the first one in Jacob's family to use the personal covenant name of God, Yahweh. The word is Lord in capital letters normally in an English translation. But it is a more intimate name than the word God, Elohim. It is Yahweh, the God of the covenant, the God of the promise, the one who has promised to be my God, the one who has promised to be with me. And she draws near to him as she calls him Yahweh. But her comment breaks our hearts, doesn't it? The Lord has looked on my afflictions, for now my husband will love me. Notice that even as she speaks the Lord's name, her words reveal that it was her husband's approval that she sought most of all. That it was his love and affection that was essential if she was going to have a meaningful life, not her relationship to God. Leah is guilty of idolatry. You see, idolatry can take many forms. Something or someone other than God takes center stage in our lives. And the result of the Lord's involvement in the plight of this unloved wife has produced a son. But it doesn't change her status in her husband's eyes. Leah will not be the last woman to discover that a pregnancy is not a guarantee of a spouse's love and support. And this same idolatrous orientation is present in the naming of the next two. The second child is named Simeon, which sounds like the Hebrew verb has heard. Again, she has cried out in her distress, and God has heard her. But as with Reuben's birth, Simeon's arrival reflects her painful experience. But she doesn't focus on her circumstances, but on, again, her relationship with God who has overcome those circumstances. Her faith grows, yet she has still not given up on Jacob. The third child is named Levi. Literally, it means will attach. She hopes that with the birth of a third son, She will become attached to Jacob, or he will become attached to her. She hopes that the son will bring them closer. But unfortunately, Jacob is only giving his seed to Leah. He's not giving her any affection. What she seeks is still beyond her grasp. Her idolatry is nothing but frustrating, unsatisfying emptiness. With the birth of the fourth child, Leah says nothing about her situation. She speaks only of her relationship to God. And she names this fourth son Judah. Literally, it means, I will praise Yahweh. God, may God be praised because he has given me another son. It looks like Leah's eyes have now been turned from desiring her husband's affection to seeing that the Lord was the only worthy object of her worship. And it's important to remember with the birth of these last two sons who they are and who they become. Levi, as we've mentioned before, is the ancestor of the Levitical priesthood. And from Judah comes the principal line of the monarchy. Two major Old Testament institutions, priesthood and kingship, have their origins in an unwanted, an unplanned, and an unhappy marriage. Leah's hope that children would establish love and unity in her marriage to Jacob is not realized. But Leah's blood will flow in the veins of Moses and Aaron, in King David, and yes, even in Jesus Christ. The competition between the sisters reminds us that God hears the oppressed and distressed and blesses them. But things get worse. The second thing we look at is the conniving of the sisters. God in his grace blesses his people even through their faulty, sinful human efforts. Leah's fruitfulness and Rachel's barrenness must inevitably lead to trouble in the family. Did you notice that no mention is ever made that Leah envies her sister's beauty? But now Rachel envies Leah's womb. In a culture that placed value on a woman only so much as she could produce sons, Rachel's situation was a pitiful one. Her inability to conceive made her a disgrace in the family and in her culture. But her inability to conceive obviously isn't Jacob's fault. Yet listen to her anguished cry, "Give me children or I shall die." She places the blame directly in his lap. "It's your fault. You haven't given me children." Jacob's response is a rhetorical question, but there's some anger in it. "Can I take the place of God?" There's a rebuke here for his loved wife. "It is not I who has the power to open and close the womb. I cannot play God." Now, Jacob's theology is correct, but we need to note in passing that neither Jacob nor Rachel seem to have approached God in prayer to seek his intervention as Jacob's father and mother, Isaac and Rebekah, had done a generation before. When she was barren, they had prayed. They had gone before God and asked for a child in fulfillment of the promise. But Jacob and Rachel had apparently not learned that lesson. Instead, Jacob sloughs off the blame and throws it at God. "It's your fault." Unable to have her own children, Rachel comes up with an idea. Culturally, it was common in that time to have secondary wives, concubines. So she gives her maid to Jacob, Bilhah, in the hope that she will produce children. Bilhah is the first surrogate mother that we have recorded in Scripture. She will bear children, but they will be named as Rachel's. Jacob doesn't bring up any questions. He just complies and Bilhah becomes pregnant. And it seems like everyone can get pregnant except Rachel. She's not able to conceive. And not only that, it's another son. Rachel names the child, for it's her right by adoption. The child is seen as a vindication by Rachel. And so she says, "God has taken up my cause." She names the child as a reflection of God's activity. Dan, she calls him, means judge, or he has vindicated me. You see, Rachel feels that she's finally found justice in this helpless and hopeless situation. God has given her a son, even though it has been by a surrogate. But Bilhah conceives again, and this time Rachel names the child Naphtali, which means my wrestling. Rachel and her sister Leah have figuratively been wrestling for the affections and love of Jacob. They have been fighting over first place in his heart and his life. And she sees her struggle with her sister as a struggle with God for the blessing. Rachel knows that it's God who has closed her womb and has opened Leah's. I wrestled with God, and with my sister I did succeed. Now the score is now 4-2, if you haven't been counting. Leah had stopped having children back in verse 35 of chapter 9, but it's apparent that she too has become discontent and jealous, maybe afraid that Rachel will catch up. So she responds as Rachel has done and gives her handmaid to Jacob as a wife. And so Jacob fathers his 7th and 8th children by Leah's maid Zilpah. The first of the children is called Gad, which literally means good luck. What a great name to go through life with. What's your name? Oh, good luck. Leah says, luck has come to me. And the second is named Asher, which means happy one. That's a little better. At least one of the dwarves was named happy. Leah's response to this birth is ecstatic joy, because the women will count me blessed. But don't miss something here. Unlike the previous births, Leah does not think of God in connection with these two sons. They were nothing more than a successful and welcome result of the means that she had employed in the competition with her sister. Tough luck, Rachel. Now I'm leading 6-2. Fortune is smiling on me, not on you. What happy days. Rachel was losing the war, and she knew it. Imagine living in this family. Imagine sitting around the dinner table at night. Imagine vacations. The continuing struggle and conflict is evident in the next incident. It's the wheat harvest in the spring in Palestine. March or April is when the wheat comes in. And Leah's firstborn son, hardly more than a toddler, Reuben, he may be 4 or 5 years old by this point, he goes out into the field with the workers and he discovers some mandrakes. Now, the folklore was that the fruit of the mandrake was an aphrodisiac, that it had fertility properties, and it was actually called popularly love apples. Rachel seems to believe the superstition that if she just can have some mandrake fruit, that she will become fertile. And so she's very eager to get it, and she enters into a bargain with Leah. The deal is struck. Mandrakes for Jacob's services. It's apparent at this point that Rachel is the primary wife who says when Jacob can go visit the others. That's the key to this understanding this. And Leah says, I want your husband if you want my mandrakes. But not before she expresses her anger. Rachel has stolen her husband. It's ironic, isn't it? Here's Leah, who had participated in the deception with her father Laban to steal Jacob away from Rachel on their wedding day, now feels that Rachel is the one who is the thief. She has stolen his affection. Well, poor Jacob, and I'm honestly feeling sorry for him by this time. He returns from the field, hard day of work, out there taking care of the flocks, maybe supervising the wheat harvest. And he's met by Leah, and she says, I've hired you for the night. And again, old Jacob raises no protest. But what we need to see here are the similarities with the account of Esau giving the birthright to Jacob. In both accounts, they start with a son coming in from the field, Esau and Reuben. Both situations reach a desperate point. Esau's hunger is paralleled by Rachel's infertility. In both situations, one party receive something of substantial value in exchange for something that's insignificant. Jacob, well, he receives the birthright in exchange for a bowl of soup. And Leah gets another son in exchange for some mandrakes. How ironic. The mandrakes that are supposed to make Rachel fertile produce another son for Leah, not by the mandrake, and Rachel is still barren. Well, another example here that in this family there is that habit of trading things that ought to be above trading, of resorting in trouble only half-heartedly to God. The child that Leah bears is named Issachar, man of my reward, literally man of hire. It's a wry reminder of the strange bargain that she'd entered. And she gives birth yet again, this time to a sixth son, whom she names Zebulun. There are two reasons that she gives him this name. First, it sounds like the words that she uses here, endowed and gift. And secondly, it comes from the verb to honor, which she says, my husband will now honor me. Her expectation is that God has given me, even me, a valuable gift, and my husband will exalt me. You see, we had such hopes for Leah back when she named her fourth son Judah, God be praised. But she slipped. She's reverted once again to a desire not for God's approval, but for her husband's honor. You see, the more things change, the more they stay the same. Even those idols that we thought we had buried, they were dead and gone, have a way of coming back to life again. One writer says, idols are like vampires. They refuse to stay dead. That birth is followed finally by the birth of a daughter, Dinah, whose name isn't explained, by the way, because she will not be one of the heads of the tribes. So she is mentioned because she's going to appear shortly in the future in our study. But her birth brings the total number of Leah's children to seven. Ironic, isn't it? One child for every year for which Jacob had agreed to serve yet again for Rachel. And yet she's barren. The conniving of the sisters is answered by the compassion of the Savior. You see, God in his mercy blesses his people by removing their reproach. What does it say? Verse 22, finally God remembers Rachel. Now, this doesn't mean that he had forgotten about her. He had lost track somehow, that he was supposed to be looking out for her too. It's not that he needs to be reminded of her situation. To say that God remembers is a term that signifies that God is about to intervene and take action in a situation of distress. When God's people call out in their pain and in their misery, in their distress, God remembers us and he takes action. Rachel had come to the very end of herself. Rachel had finally come to the end of all of her schemes and all of her attempts. And it would seem that Rachel comes so far down that she's willing to pray. This beautiful, favored wife gave up all of her scheming. No more surrogates, no more mandrakes. Everything is up to God, pure and simple. And God heeded her cries. He opened her womb, it says, and she gave birth to Joseph. Again, there's a double meaning here, a double source for the name Joseph. It's related to the two verbs that Rachel uses. She uses the verb removed and also the verb add. And the point is, God has removed my reproach, and he has replaced it with something else. In fact, the word removed, the verb, again, they both sound like the name Joseph. Asaph and Yasaf, Yosef. The first one is in the past tense. God has removed my reproach. But the second one is in the future. God will add to me yet another son. Rachel is optimistically declaring that God will give her yet another son. It's a prophecy that will be fulfilled in a few chapters with the birth of Benjamin. But on a positive note, both of her statements focus on her perception that the birth of this son is the work of God. In fact, in her final exclamation, Rachel uses that personal covenant name of God, Yahweh. And so our text ends as it had begun. There at the beginning, we read that Yahweh had opened Leah's womb and she gave birth. And now he's done the same for Rachel. The point is to highlight that it is God alone who is the giver of life. As the psalmist writes, know that Yahweh is God. It is He who made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. In the midst of this messy drama, it's important not to lose sight of what God is doing in all this. Human sin and rivalry have been driving the action in Jacob's home. But on another level, God has been accomplishing His purpose to make Jacob the father of a multitude of sons. You see, God's plans were not thwarted by the stubborn, self-serving strategizing of Jacob's family. On the contrary, it is through their sin that God achieves His good purpose. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. Isaiah's right, isn't he? And it's certainly true in this chapter. What are we to learn from this messy, messy life of Jacob and his family? Well, in the first place, the story reinforces the truth that God sovereignly overrules human disobedience as He fulfills His own purpose. This happens frequently in the Bible. It happened in the life of Abraham when he failed so miserably down in Egypt, and then when he and Sarah made a mess by taking Hagar and having Ishmael. We saw it in Isaac's attempt to frustrate God's purpose in his effort to pass on the birthright and the patriarchal blessing to Esau instead of Jacob. And here again, God overrules Jacob's disobedience in his multiple marriages, and it is in his complicity with the devious strategies of his wives. For God's plan from the outset, it was contained in the promise to Abraham, by the way, was to make for himself a great nation. And that purpose is achieved through the foundation that's laid down here in this chapter through the birth of 11 sons, the 12th yet to come, born to Jacob by four wives. Now make no mistake, what Jacob did was wrong. But the lesson is that however much you and I mess things up by our sin, by our willful rebellion against God's revelation, that ultimately we cannot frustrate God fulfilling His purpose. More importantly, Satan, for all of his wiles and manipulation of God's people, he can't do it either. He may succeed in frustrating God's purpose in the short term, but God will always succeed in the end. God always wins. In the second place, not only is God sovereignly overruling in human disobedience, God disciplines that disobedience. We may see God work good out of our sin, but God will bring punishment. There are consequences. We can't fly in the face of God and get away with it. We will suffer that He might discipline us. And Jacob experienced a great deal of unhappiness and conflict in his home life because of his multiple marriages. In fact, this in turn influenced the behavior of his sons in later years. All of the future difficulty and tension that takes place in this book among the brothers has its foreshadowing here in the narratives of their birth. But hardest of all for old Jacob was the bitter disappointment concerning his hopes for the future. He had had every expectation that the Abrahamic promise of Messiah was going to be carried out through a son born for his great love for Rachel. But that was not to be. God decreed that the Messiah would come from the line of Judah, the fourth son of Leah, the unloved wife. You see, in the school of God's discipline, Jacob, just like you and me, needs to learn over and over again that God is in charge. Even when we have to learn the hard way. But finally, Jacob exemplifies grace for us. Because in Jacob, God's love is extended to a very unlikely and unlovely sinner. Not because of the person that he was, but in spite of what he was. Jacob is no hero. His family dynamics do not provide us with a good model to follow at home. But he does provide a beautiful illustration of the way in which God specializes in rescuing losers and redeeming hopeless causes. The ultimate solution for all of us, you see, is not found in any of Jacob's 12 sons. It's to be found in yet another who bears another name, the ultimate offspring of Jacob, the one true Israelite, Jesus. He's God's one and only son, who lived up perfectly to the name that the angel assigned to him. You are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is the Old Testament Joshua, which means God saves. Jesus is the only name, Peter writes, given among men, whereby we may be saved. He's the only one who can bring hope to the hopeless, rest to the weary, and new life to those who are dead in their sins. He brings life even to people like Jacob and Leah and Rachel and, oh yes, like you and me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for these words, for they remind us of our own unworthiness and of your grace. They remind us of the sinfulness that we so often revert to in an attempt to control you and to gain your blessing. And they remind us that in spite of our sinfulness, you will bless us, although you will do so with the rod. Father, as we learn from this example, we ask that you might, within our own hearts, cause us to lay hold of Jesus Christ, who alone can save us from our sin. Help us, Father, daily to live in grace, to know that like Jacob, we stumble and fall, but that you take our stumbles and our falls, and you bring about your glory through them. Help us, we pray, in all these things, to praise the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask. Amen.